Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew 24? I've got to get something out of the way before we begin. And I'm not crazy about this, but I feel compelled to do it. We're about to begin a study, a moderately long study of the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus Christ gave this discourse on the Mount of Olives. And you may know that this passage has been the subject of a great deal of controversy down through the ages. Christ has just finished telling his disciples that the house is being left desolate. He walks out. The disciples say, "Jesus, look at these great big stones. What do you mean the place is going to be left desolate?" Christ walks a little bit further, says, "One stone will not be left upon another that won't be thrown down. The whole house is coming down." This caused them distress. So they walk up the hill to the Mount of Olives and sit down, and they ask Jesus a couple of questions. And here are the questions that they ask in verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" A legitimate question, considering the fact that Jesus has just finished telling them that the temple is going to come down. They want to know, what are going to be the signs of this? You know, tell us in advance, and of your coming, and the end of the age. And then Jesus goes on to answer that question. And the problem is that this has been so widely interpreted down through the ages. I mean, you have basically three schools of thought. There are some who believe that this had an immediate fulfillment, and also it will have a future fulfillment, the whole thing. Then there are others who believe that part of it was fulfilled in 70 AD or leading up to that, and part of it is still future. And then you've got others who believe that the whole thing was fulfilled leading up to 70 AD, which is my position. And this morning, for about 2 minutes, before we get to the message itself, I'm going to give you a really brief apologia, a defense of why I believe this is the case. I mean, it makes sense. If we're going to be in here for a little while, you should know what exactly is taking place. Why I believe, for instance, that all of this took place leading up to and 70 AD. Reason number one. The key to interpreting this passage, this whole discourse, is in verse 34. Look down in your Bibles at verse 34. After Christ lays out all of the things that are going to happen, shows all the signs, he says in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place." What things? Well, all the things he's just finished talking about. You know, the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia, as it's called, the great tribulation. He said all these things are going to happen upon this generation. What generation? Well, the generation that Jesus is talking to. I mean, that's what he was doing. He was talking to that generation. He's saying that all these things are going to come upon this generation. And so you see, the key to interpreting the whole discourse is verse 34. Christ is saying everything is going to come upon this generation. And when you take a look at that expression, "this generation," through the Gospel of Matthew, it always refers to Christ's contemporaries, to the people that he was talking to every time. Matthew 11:16, chapter 12, verse 41, verse 42, verse 45, even the immediate context where Jesus says to the religious leaders of the day that because of their wickedness, that all of the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah was going to come upon what generation? This generation. Christ is saying, "I'm holding you responsible for all of it." Christ is saying, all this is going to happen within a biblical generation. How many years is a biblical generation? 40. Check out Psalm verse 95 sometime. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, Numbers 32, 13, you see 40 and generation together, lumped together, simultaneously. So Christ is saying that within 40 years, that all these things are going to take place. Well, what happens after 40 years? 70 A.D., when the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. And so when Christ says that all these things are coming upon this generation, he's referring to that generation that existed back then. First reason. Second reason. Take a look at all the times that Christ refers to you in this passage. Second person, plural. I mean, just go through this. Look at verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars. Verse 6. See that you are not troubled. Verse 9. And they will deliver you up to tribulation. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. He's talking to his disciples. Verse 20. Now we're getting on through this passage, aren't we? We're in verse 20 already. And pray that your flight might not be in the winter. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Verse 32. When his branch has already become tender, you know the summer is near. Verse 32. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not know, etc., etc. Now, I'm mystified. If this has some future fulfillment, then why is Christ speaking to these people as though they should expect these things, that you should expect these things? It just doesn't make sense. Christ is talking about things that they could expect to experience in their day, in their generation. Look at all the unique and unrepeatable historic expressions that Christ uses throughout this discourse. He says, you're going to be called before synagogues. Well, when's that going to happen for us? He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. How does that apply to us? And pray that your flight might not be in the winter on the Sabbath. Luke says this, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, the whole discourse really was fulfilled leading up to 70 AD. There is no more fulfillment, historically speaking, redemptively speaking. That means the tribulation is over. It's finished. It's done with. It's gone. We're not ever going to go through the tribulation. The parousia has already taken place. The coming of the Son of Man. Don't worry, he's coming again. But he did come in 70 AD spiritually in judgment on Israel. Now, I mentioned all that just to simply lay out my position, why I'm taking the position that I do. I believe that the whole passage was fulfilled redemptively leading up to 70 AD. There are people who will say, though, well, listen, we see all these things, a lot of these things happening today in our time, earthquakes and famines and pestilence and rumors of wars and wars. Well, you know what? Yeah, we do hear them, but it doesn't mean that Christ was talking about those things when he spoke to his disciples way back then. All it means is that they're happening. And we have to be very careful that we don't start interpreting the Word of God with a newspaper in our hands. We interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. And so it's illegitimate to look at history and to say, aha, that's what the Word of God teaches. There are many things in this passage that also seem to be talking about the future, but that's just because we're not familiar with our Bibles and the Old Testament. And so if there are things that seem to be talking future, don't worry, in due course, we'll get into the Word of God, we'll see what it has to say, how it defines, how it explains these things which look problematic. Don't worry about those things. You ask, well, listen, if the thing's fulfilled, then what relevance does it have for our lives today? Well, don't worry about that either. David killed Goliath. It has application for you today, right? And so my goal is to open up this portion of his word And although I believe it's been fulfilled, I think there are applications, there are principles to draw from this. And so with all that said, I'm finished my apologia. I had to get it out of the way. I knew there would be questions, but I thought it was worth the time. Okay, let's pray. I'm not done preaching this morning, but we're going to pray for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. And we ask, Lord, that we would come to it this morning as those eager to learn from something that has already been fulfilled, knowing that your word is alive and that it's applicable across the generations. And so, Lord, visit us here this morning with your Holy Spirit and pray that you would loose my tongue and open our ears to hear what you have to say, all the great and encouraging things that are found even in a dark portion of your word. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm never going to know what it's like to go through labor. And I'm not complaining about that, really. But I will never, as a man, know what it is to go through labor. I've watched my wife go through labor. I've seen firsthand what it's like for a woman to endure those labor pains, those minute-long, even two-minute-long contractions. And I know what it's like to be there and watch that last final effort to bring life from darkness to light. I know what it's like. I've been there. And I know what it's like to encourage and to guide. Men, a word of the wise. If you ever have children and you're there in the delivery room, your wife is always right. And your job is simply to encourage her and to guide her and to cheer her on. And, you know, as I think about that, I think, you know, what a great metaphor for life, for our life as Christians. Because sometimes in the Word of God, our existence is described as going through labor, right? Romans 8, we're in labor pains. All creation is groaning in labor. And we groan too, don't we? Don't you groan? Don't you wake up some days and just, you groan. Or you groan because you don't know what to say. We go through this life groaning, as in labor. It's interesting because here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, just the first few verses, Jesus says that all these things that his people, his disciples, the first century people were going to experience, they are the beginning of what? They're the beginning of sorrows. And that word literally means child or birth pains. And it's a word that's often used in the New Testament to describe the pain of going through giving birth. It's painful. Our life is painful, isn't it, at times? It brims with sorrow and with soreness. And what's so tremendously encouraging, I think, here in this word is that we have one who comes along and who guides and who encourages and who navigates through sorrow and through these pains. And that's Jesus. You see, Jesus knows what's up the road for these men. He knows what's going on down the way. And before it happens, right before it even goes down, he's there navigating. He's there encouraging and directing and guiding his disciples and saying, here's how you get through it. Here's what you got to do. And so, what a very applicable word for us this morning. I mean, don't we have sorrows and pains and struggles? Don't we need some guidance, some navigating? Well, Christ gives it to us in this portion of his word. And this morning, I want us to see three things that Christ does, three ways that Christ helps to navigate us through sorrow, through pain, through difficulty. And here's the first word of exhortation, of help that he gives us. Don't be deceived by false Christ. Don't be deceived by false Christ. To be honest, I don't know how many people today claim to be the Messiah. Most people who claim to be the Messiah they're usually locked up, aren't they? They're put in psychiatric hospitals. I don't know how many people really claim to be the Messiah today and are taken seriously. They're taken to hospitals. But back in Jesus' day, it was a problem. I mean, it was a serious problem. Christ said this to his men, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, you read through commentaries and you'll hear people say something like this, that this wasn't fulfilled until the 2nd century AD, that there weren't false messiahs who showed up. J.A. Alexander says this, "One of the chief difficulties which attend the exclusive application of this point of the discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem or the period immediate following it is that there weren't any such claims before the 2nd century. But here's an eyewitness. Flavius Josephus, who lived in the 1st century, said this. Catch this. The country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded people with promises of great events." Here's a man living in the 1st century, not a Christian, but a Jew, who saw these things. Now, I'm taking the word of that man for sure over some man who lived many hundreds of years later. I'm taking the eyewitness account, aren't you? I don't hear people claiming to be the Messiah today, though. But I do hear one. I don't hear many, but I hear one. And I hear him almost daily. Do you hear him? Normally, I hear his voice after a moral lapse. And I hear the voice, and it sounds like Christ. I mean, I'm given the impression that I am the Christ. But it's a hard word that comes from him. It's harsh. Or when I'm in trouble, or when I'm in difficulty, I hear this voice. I am the Christ. "But Kiernan, you have not been good. And I'm going to have to let you fall flat on your face this time." Do you ever hear that voice? I mean, it sounds like Christ. Some days, that voice can send us into a tailspin. But what if we wised up? What if for a minute we began to recognize the true identity of that false Christ as an imposter, as a poser, as a false Messiah? How often do we mistake the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're hearing Satan, but we think it's Christ. We hear these words, "Here I am. I am the Christ." But it's Satan. And our lives go downhill. Our days sink. We get discouraged, we doubt, and we fear. And it isn't Christ. It's an imposter. How many of you hear that voice? How many of you hear that voice? How many of you can remember the last time you heard the voice of Satan? When you clearly detected it? Now let me ask you this. How often do you hear hard words from Jesus? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting that our Savior and the God of all hope would speak such hard words to us so often. Is something going on here? We're hearing a voice, but it ain't the voice of Christ. It's the voice of Satan, masquerading as an angel of light, encouraging you to believe things that aren't true. What's the answer? The answer is this. Jesus says, take heed, doesn't he? Take heed that you be not deceived by false messiahs. What does that mean? Take heed. What does that mean? It means this. Open up your eyes. Be on your guard. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you be on your guard against that? Good question, isn't it? Well, how about this? When you hear a voice that discourages you from doing something great for God. That's not from Christ. That's from Satan. When you hear a voice that discourages you from drawing near to God, that's not God, that's Satan. Why would God ever discourage you from drawing near to Him? And yet, how often do we hear that? Jesus says, be on your guard. Take heed. Have your eyes open. When our family lived in Ireland for a few months one summer, we lived near the Royal Ulster Constabulary compound. It was a compound for British soldiers. And around the compound, they had turrets. And in the turrets, there were men with machine guns. Seems strange, doesn't it? It's a different context there. And every day I drove by, I'd see the guy. I'd look for him in that little window with his machine gun, just on the lookout. Night and day, those men were there. That's what it means to take heed. That's what it means to be on your guard. We've got to be on our guard night and day against the whispering things of Satan. Those false claims. You have to say how you do that. Well, here's how you do it. You've got to get your mind full of the words of Christ. Right? I mean, you've got to know who's talking to you. Right? Doesn't Paul say somewhere, I think it's Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, I think it is, that you're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? You're to get God's word, Christ's words, into your mind. Why? So that when He comes masquerading as Christ, you'll say, those aren't the words of Christ. I'm not buying them. Christ says, many will come. Many will come. He says, be on your guard. Get into the Word of God. Know what Christ has to say and pray. Watch and pray. Kissing cousins in the Word of God. Know what Christ says and be in prayer. Right? Doesn't the Word of God say that you're to be vigilant, always praying, because Satan is out there roaring about trying to devour whomever he may? This is no game, guys. He wants to take you down. And if he can pass himself off as Christ to do that, he's gonna, right? Don't let him. Christ says, be on your guard. Take heed, he says. Don't be deceived by false messiahs. That's a guiding word, isn't it? That's a word of navigation through difficult times, through sorrow, through pain. I mean, don't we have enough of it? Why would we want to add to it by missing, by being mistaken? Who's really talking? Make sure you're hearing the words of Christ and not buying the words of Satan. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Be on your guard. Don't be deceived by false messiahs. Here's a second guiding principle this morning. It's this. Don't be troubled when trouble hits. Don't be troubled when trouble hits. Christ says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Did you know that the Roman Empire was tottering between 67 and 70 AD, that there were internal wars breaking out? You've heard of Pontius Pilate. He was a governor over Palestine in his day. The Jews hated him. They hated anyone who looked like Rome. And governor after governor, their hatred only intensified until finally they said, forget it, we're having no more. And there was an outbreak and a revolt that led to the Jewish war between the years of 67 and 70 AD. Did you know that the Jews fought the Romans? Did you know there was an all-out battle between the Jews and the Romans between 67 and 70 AD? Christ says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation. Normally we think of China and the Soviet Union, right? But that's not what Christ was driving at when he said that nation will rise up against nation. When you turn to the book of Acts sometime, chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, and dwelling in Jerusalem, remember this is Pentecost, it says that men from every nation under heaven were there, right? Men from every nation under heaven. It sounds like the whole wide world, but then he goes on to describe who was actually there. And listen to who he says was there. People, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome. You know what that is? That's the Roman Empire. Those are all the nations within the Roman Empire. Every person, or men from every nation under heaven. And so you see, when Christ says kingdom will rise against kingdom, we shouldn't necessarily think of China and the USSR, but really of the kingdoms that surrounded them, the countries, the nations, the kingdoms within the Roman Empire. They'll rise up against each other, Christ says. And they did. Christ said there will be famine. Did you know there was a worldwide famine during Emperor Claudius? You can read about it in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. There was another horrible famine during Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68. Here's what Josephus said about the famine around 70 AD. I'm going to read you an eyewitness account of a man who was there to see what the Jews endured. Famine increased its dimensions and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The roofs were full of women and children that were dying of starvation, and the lands of the city were full of dead bodies of the old. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all wasted away with famine, and they fell down dead wherever death seized them. That's the condition of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, there was just widespread famine and devastation during these years leading up to 70 AD. Christ mentions there'll be earthquakes. How many of you know your earthquake history? There was one in Crete, 46 or 47 AD, in Rome, in 51, in Phrygia, in 53, in Ampemia, 53 AD, Laodicea, in 60 AD, Campania, in 60 AD. We have a record of a horrible earthquake in Acts 16:26. This sounds a lot like the first century AD, doesn't it? Christ says, all these things are going to come. They're all going to happen to you. But he says, don't be troubled. Right? That's a remarkable statement. Kingdoms rising up against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, and Christ says, don't be troubled. What could be more troublesome? It makes our troubles seem like non-troubles, doesn't it? You think you've got troubles this morning? Do you have earthquakes? Do you have famine? Do you have pestilence? Do you have war? Do you have kingdoms rising against kingdoms? Christ says, don't be troubled about these things. Are you troubled? Do you have trouble in your life? Christ says, don't be troubled. He tells you why, though. There's a really comforting thing here. It's inserted. You could miss it. But here it is. He says, because all these things, what? Must come to pass. Right? That sounds like the hand of God, doesn't it? Does that not sound like the hand of God? All these things must come to pass. You get the impression that God had planned this, don't you? That this thing was ordained by God, as all our troubles are. It's funny, when trouble hits, we think that we're victims in a world of impersonal forces. It's just stuff, bad stuff that happens to us. Is that true? Child of God, is that true? When trouble hits, is it just stuff that happens? Christ says, it's from the hand of God. These things are for the hand of a loving God, for His children, for their good, and for His glory. You think about that. When trouble hits, and it will, it'll hit today, it'll hit tomorrow, it'll happen this week, we're going to hit trouble. Don't we hit trouble? Christ says, don't worry about that. Don't be troubled by trouble. Christ says, don't let your hearts be anxious. I've overcome the world. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, 6? Let's quote that together. Philippians 4, 6 and 8. What does it say? Be troubled about nothing, right? But what? But by prayer and supplication. Come on. Let your request be made known to God. And I forgot Thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You got troubles? Here's how you deal with them. They come, they hit, you say to yourself, this is a trouble. This is from the hand of God, as are all things. All things are ordained by God for me. I'm in a trouble, but it's from the hand of God. What I'm going to do is this. I'm not going to stress. I'm not going to fret. I'm going to pray to God with thanksgiving. I'm going to ask Him to sustain my heart through this difficult time. I'm not going to stress out about it. You got financial problems? Stop and realize that these things are not out of the control of God's hands. These things are ordained for a purpose for you. So stop, remember that, and ask God with thanksgiving to help. What are your troubles? Stop and pray. Stop and pray. Stop and remember from the hand of God and pray with thanksgiving. Christ says, don't be troubled by troubles. These things aren't out of God's control. They're not accidents. Okay? So don't be troubled by trouble. The first one, don't be deceived by false messiahs. Don't, secondly, be troubled by trouble. And then there's a third one, a third guiding principle to help navigate through this sorrowful life of ours. And it's this, don't quit when things get tough. Don't quit when things get tough. Does this not feel like a race? How many of you ever run in a long-distance race or even in a short-distance race? Oh, come on. How many of you have ever run in your lives, period? Okay, there we go. We've all run. And if we've run any distance, we know what it's like. You know, you're running and everything's fine at first, and then the lactic acid kicks in and the weather's cold, and you just say, you know what, I don't think I want to do this anymore. And so we quit. Ever feel like that in the Christian life? I mean, you're running along, and all of a sudden the lactic acid builds up in our spiritual muscles, and we're not sure we want to go on. I mean, things get tough, and we just want to quit. Really? Do I have to go on? Do I have to go on anymore? This is not easy. How many of you find the Christian life an easy thing? There is nothing more difficult. I mean, it's easy to sin, right? It's easy just to do whatever you want. It's easy to cater to the flesh and live for the world and the fear of man. But you know what's hard? It's living for God in a body that screams, take care of yourself, go live as you please. And knowing that we've got to live lives to glorify God that are countercultural. And that's hard, isn't it? It's tough. And most days we have this, we don't want to do that. And we look at the world and they're having fun, or so it seems, and you know, what has this really got me? I'm sitting here on Monday morning in a place with curtains that look about 50 years old, and the chairs don't even match it, and you know, I'm tired, and you know, where has this Christian life really got me? Some days we want to quit. Christ said, you men might be tempted to quit. Things are going to happen. And it's not going to be easy. And maybe you're going to want out of the race. Look down your Bibles. Look at the stuff He says is going to happen. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Well, you know what? I think I would have quit right there. How's that for an encouraging word? How about that to start your day? They're going to put you through tribulation and they're going to kill you. You're going to be hated by everybody. You're going to be hated by everyone. They're going to kill you. Somewhere else it says that they're going to be hoisted up and put on trial before kings and governors. This was no walk in the park for these men, was it? Persecution is going to come. And as a result of this persecution, many are going to defect. Many are going to leave. First he says, you're going to be persecuted. And they were, right? You read through the book of Acts, and you find Paul, and you find John, and they're going through court. They spend more time in court than Martha Stewart. They really do. They're in and out, it seems, of court day after day. And then you read through Fox's book of martyrs, and they all get killed. Most of them. Persecution's going to strike, he says. And then, as a result, people are going to start filing out of the church. Why? Cost is too great, he says. Many will be offended. They'll fall away. They'll stop believing. Cost will be too high. Be too much to be a Christian. Deception, too convincing. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Sin, too attractive. Says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus comes along and says, when all these things are happening, he says, but you, he who endures to the end will be saved. You know what that means? It means don't quit. When things get tough, when things heat up, he says, don't quit. Because it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. What do you think of that? There's a great doctrine in Reformed circles called the perseverance of the saints. Heard of it? I wonder how often we really fail to understand what that's about. When you hear that perseverance of the saints, what do you think? It's you persevering. It's you reading your Bibles. It's you mustering up faith. It's you doing something. And if you got enough of it, then you're going to get to the end. You're going to be saved, right? Does that sound familiar? That is not what the perseverance of the saints is about. I'm not even sure that Christ is commanding something here. I think it's more of just a statement of fact. That it's he who endures to the end who will be saved. Listen, if getting to the end hangs on your devotional life and on your obedience, you think you're going to get there? Look at your devotional life. Look at the way you read your Bibles. Look at your prayer time. Do you honestly believe that you're still in the race because of it? Is that how you're explaining the fact that you're still running forward? One of the men I most respect in this life, I'm not going to mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him. He said to me once that a worm has eaten my devotional life away for years. And I thought to myself, you got one of those worms too? You got a worm like that? Come on, honestly. How are we ever going to get to the end if we think that it all hangs on how great our devotional life is, how great our prayers are, how wonderful our obedience is? Friends, it doesn't hang on you. It doesn't. You know what it hangs on? It hangs on one thing. It hangs on the unchangeable love of God for you in Christ Jesus. It hangs on this, that from all eternity, God set his love on you through his Son. And it's that love, friends, that you're experiencing as you now find yourselves in the race and pressing on. Anytime you find yourself in the Word of God and in prayer, it's not about what you're doing. It's a reflection of God's fruit in you through Jesus Christ. It's the application of his merits in your life. We run, friends, because of the work he does in us. Do you see that? Now just let that lift your spirit. Let that be a burden off your back this morning. Can you just go, it's not up to me, ultimately. And you know what? It's not. If you reach heaven, and you will by the grace of God, it is only because of his unchangeable love for you in Jesus Christ. If you don't think that way, you're not thinking right. If you're not thinking right, you're living in a burden. And that is not the burden of God for you. He wants you to step back and say, you know what? This thing is not hanging on me. It's hanging on Jesus Christ. And he did it on the cross for me. And I'm just running in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Let that bring you to the Word of God in the morning. Let that stimulate faith in your heart. This thing doesn't hang on you. You're going to get there by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't die on the cross to have you blow it and quit on the way there. No. Those for whom Christ died will get to the end. Are you still running? That's the fruit of His love in your life. So don't be a knucklehead and stop running. Don't quit, Christ says. You keep on enduring. And you endure by the grace of God until the very end. Listen, we got enough grief in this life. Let's not compound it by thinking wrong-headed thoughts. Right? Christ doesn't want that for you. We groan enough in this life, don't we? But you know what? We don't groan alone. We groan with a Savior by our side. Just as He's with His men back then saying, men, here's what you're going to go through. He had enough foresight to say, here's what's going to happen. Here's how you endure it. Here's how you navigate. And you know what? Those navigation principles come to us this morning as we groan and as we wrestle through sorrow and through pain, even like birth pain. Let me leave you with some words that I spoke to Wendy in the delivery room. You can do it. You're on the right track. Come on. Just a little more. Don't quit. There it is. Father in heaven, we know that one day we're going to make it. We know we're going to make it. We know that these birth pains are working for us an eternal weight of glory. These light and momentary afflictions. Father, we pray that we would see these guiding principles this morning in His Word and just be carried along by them in this life in which we groan and struggle and wrestle forward. Father, may we this morning wrestle that way in that direction by Your grace, we pray. Amen.